Okay, brethren, we've been talking for a couple of 3 months now about the topic of being disciples, about discipleship, and we've said that disciples are students, they're pupils who follow a teacher. They adhere to the teachings of their master. And Scripture says that Jesus himself says, when a disciple is fully taught or fully trained, he'll be just like his teacher or resemble his teacher. And we've asked the question a few times in the last couple of months, do we see ourselves as authentic disciples? Is that what you are? Is that what I am? Or might we be more accurately described as spectators? Or people who just, so to speak, warm up a pew. And of course, we've also seen in several places that a disciple denies himself or denies herself, picks up their cross, and follows Jesus. Question, do we? And we've seen that there are many characteristics which you can use to recognize a good disciple. We spent a couple of weeks, looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, where Jesus gives some very practical, down-to-earth teaching about what a righteous lifestyle looks like. And early on in Matthew 5, he gives 8 Beatitudes, as they're often called, or characteristics or attitudes which would identify or mark out a disciple. So let's turn there for a moment to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 3 to 10 again. Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus had gone up into a high hill or a mountain of some sort. It looks like his own select disciples went with him, and perhaps as he was up there teaching, other crowds began to gather. It certainly seems that way, because towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were astonished that Jesus spoke with such authority. But early on, certainly, it was Jesus' own disciples, his students, his pupils, those that were listening to his words and hopefully adhering to them. So we pick up in, I guess, verse 2, then Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So people who are not in their own eyes self-reliant, they are humble before God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, which of course is our future. And meek people are not those who go around trying to get even and seeking vengeance and so on. If they have to suffer for being righteous, they do so relatively quietly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we've asked that question on several weeks. Do we have that passion for righteousness? You know, the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, Jesus describes what righteousness looks like. It says it must far exceed the righteousness, so-called, of the scribes and Pharisees. We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Jesus said later in the sermon, it's a narrow way. You go through a narrow gate onto a narrow path. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, which you and I certainly need. So again, we shouldn't be out trying to get even with people and holding grudges. We need to be merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in this society, there's not very much purity. It's all pretty much contaminated, but you and I are to be this way, pure of heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So as far as you and I can, we should be peacemakers. We shouldn't be the people that cause the strife, cause the arguments, cause all the dissension, cause the schisms. We should endeavor, so far as we can, to be peacemakers. And then lastly, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if we live right, there will be an element of persecution. Not persecuted because of our big fat mouths as we go around telling other people what they should be doing, but because we're living right, if you're in a dark world and you're living like light, then it's going to be noticed and cause some problems. So those were the eight Beatitudes, obviously all worth dwelling on. And it does say there, by the way, you know, blessed, blessed, blessed. So if we want to be blessed, it would seem a good idea to try to ensure that we develop these Beatitudes. But of course, there are other characteristics, other qualities that you would identify in a authentic disciple. And it's one of the others I'd like to focus on today as we move forward. It cropped up several times last week in a couple of the parables that we turned to, and I'd like to sort of, you know, develop it a bit further. It's a very important quality, one that God has, one that Jesus has, and obviously one that you and I should be developing too, because we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are disciples of Jesus, and if God and Jesus have this quality in superabundance, then we should do too. And the quality is that of faithfulness. You and I should be a people who are notable by our faithfulness. And today's message, if you take titles, is a good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. You might recognize that from one of last week's parables, and we'll turn there. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll read verses 19 to 30. Matthew 25, starting in verse 19. We won't read the whole parable, but you'll recollect from last week, it wasn't that long ago, that Jesus gives this example of the man traveling off to a far country. And he calls his servants together and he gives out talents. Talent being a weight in those days. You'd have a talent of gold, a talent of silver, talent of bronze, whatever. But he gives out a talent to one of his servants. He gives five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his own or her own ability, and says, okay, I'm off, get busy. So we pick up the story in verse 19 as he returns. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received five talents, which was a significant sum of money. My margin, rightly or wrongly, says $1.9 million. An awful lot of money, but perhaps not quite as much as that. And the guy says, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Verse 20, look, I've gained five more talents besides them. So I've doubled it, doubled your investment. I've been out there, been busy. I've not been sitting around. I've done things. I took your money. I put it to good use. I've been, you know, industrious. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful. He could have said good and hardworking, or good and creative, or good and industrious. But the master says, faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over just a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And we all, I think, know this is a parable about God's kingdom, and there's an application here for you and me, and I guess all of us one day would like to think that when we come to Christ's judgment seat, to the Bema, as we saw some weeks ago, that's in 2 Corinthians 5, that we'll be told, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things that I gave you. Now, tremendous things lie in store. Verse 22, he also had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents besides them, which, of course, is the same proportion increase as the first guy. Five more, two more. 100% increase. And his Lord says, verse 23, well done, good and a faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So if you follow the master's instructions, if you do what you're supposed to do, if you are fruitful, then apparently God sees that as being faithful, faithful to the work we're given to do. Verse 24, then he had received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, well, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So this servant is not good and faithful. He's wicked and lazy, and quite clearly he's unfaithful. Dropping down to verse 30, he says, the master cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is sorrow, bitterness and regret, and gnashing of teeth really is anger. People respond different ways, no doubt. Some will be horrified and deeply sorrowful, but far too late, and others will be bitter, twisted, and hostile as they get tossed into the outer darkness. And that's what happens to the unprofitable servant. And the implication from the good servant says that, the master feels confident. Guys, you've been faithful in a little. So I know. I'm confident. I can give you an awful lot more because you've demonstrated your faithfulness. I've got evidence. I have proof. I gave you just a little bit, at least in the master's eyes. But you've been good. You've been trustworthy. You've been faithful. Now I can trust you with much more. And of course, these parables are about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus was giving this particular parable during what we often call the his Mount of Olives sort of prophecy, the Olivet prophecy, that started in Matthew 24, verses 1, 2, 3, and so on. But if Mark is right, Mark's gospel, the only disciples there were actually Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So this message was given to Jesus' top apostles. He's a top disciples, the inner group. And he's given them an understanding there that, guys, if you want to hear the words good and faithful servant, make sure you get out there and you do the work. You get out there and you grow. You get out there and you mature. You get out there and you walk in the good works which God had prepared beforehand for you to walk in. So when we look at the word faithful, there's a definition or two or three here from a couple of dictionaries we looked at this morning. We probably know the word faithful anyway. It's a relatively common word. But just for the sake of completion, the word faithful as defined in a couple of dictionaries is loyal, steadfast in allegiance, which obviously is pretty much the same thing as loyal, firm in adherence to promises. So stick to your promises. That's faithful. Firm in observance of a duty. A faithful servant fulfills their duty. Deserving of trust. Yeah, all these sort of, I think, different ways of expressing the same thought. And lastly, consistently reliable. If you're a faithful person, then you're reliable in January, in March, in late summer, at feast time, and in December. You are consistently reliable. So again, loyal, steadfast in allegiance, firm in adherence to promises or in observance of a duty, deserving of trust, and consistently reliable. Those are all definitions of the word faithful. And of course, you've probably heard that church members are often referred to as the faithful, aren't they? the faithful. Lots of churches refer to, you know, their congregation as the faithful. That's what they're called. I'm not absolutely sure that everybody who's called the faithful in a congregation might actually be faithful. And of course, you might even remember the Christmas carol, I suppose it is, O Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant. I remember that from my school days. I was raised as a Catholic, and that was one of our popular Christmas carols, O Come All Ye Faithful, or actually we sang it in Latin, this was a long time ago, Adeste Fideles. And of course, fideles, you get fidelity from. Fidelity, another word for faithful. Because it's not necessarily a Christmas carol, and I know that rather unusually, Mr. Ron Dart used to sing that particular Christmas carol at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is only a few years ago, I guess. I'm not quite sure if it still happens, but certainly 10 years ago, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Mr. Ron Dart and his group, his organization, used to sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, at the feast, because I think his view was that this is about Jesus' birth, and Jesus was probably born, actually, around about the feast time, and this seemed to be a relevant time to sing that song, but I think it caused some
dismay.
Yes, yeah, some dismay, some sort of controversy, because some people think, oh, this is really uncomfortable. In my mind, this is a Christmas carol. And even though the words don't use the term Christmas, and even though it's about Jesus' birth and what that means to mankind, I just can't really rid my mind of the fact that I always sang this at Christmas. And so singing it at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, some folk just get very uncomfortable. I think it caused a bit of an argument here and there, a bit like the song in our purple hymn book, number 98, God is our refuge and our strength, I think, in straits of present aid. Now, that is sung to a piece of music, which was commonly a Christmas carol, and some people in the Church of God didn't like that particular song. Now, I was, in a sense, quite fortunate. When I grew up, I missed that Christmas carol, when shepherds watch their flocks by night.
Wash their socks.
Or when shepherds wash their socks by night, is the unofficial version. But many people, of course, grew up singing that song at Christmas, when shepherds watch their flocks by night. And this particular song, number 98, is the same tune. And many people just thought, oh no, even though the words are better words, you know, God is our refuge and our strength and all the rest of it, I can't seem to rid my mind of Christmas when we sing it. So there were some disputes and debates about the rights or wrongs of singing a former Christmas carol tune during Sabbath services. That will still have a... But faithfulness is a godly characteristic. God is faithful. And thank heavens he is faithful, because if God was not a faithful being, where would you and I be? If God wasn't trustworthy, if you and I could not depend on God or his word, would we like that? Don't think so. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and read verses 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and starting in verse 11. Paul's been recounting all the episodes of rebellion by ancient Israel as they left Egypt, making their way through the wilderness, and their lessons for us. We pick up in verse 11. Paul writes, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Don't be too smug. You know, the Laodicean attitude is one of thinking, well, I'm rich, I'm okay, my goods are multiplied, I'm pretty special. And Jesus says, actually, guys and gals, you are wretched and naked and blind, and you're so disgusting, you make me nauseous. That's not what they think. They think genuinely we're the bee's knees. So, you know, Paul says here, just you know, just take heed. Don't be too proud or arrogant. Verse 13, no temptation or test or trial. The Greek word can be translated either way. No temptation, test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. There's nothing particularly new that you and I face. It's been faced by many other people, many occasions, over many centuries. Same old, same old. Might be different to you or to me, but it's been common throughout man's history. But notice, but God is faithful. And that's something that you and I can often hang on. No matter what's going pear-shaped around us, God is faithful. So no temptation, test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Satan's got nothing new up his sleeve. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted, tested or tried beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, test or trial, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So you and I can know in any temptation, test or trial, no matter how grim it might be, well, first of all, it's actually common. Many will have been through similar experiences over millennia. There's nothing new in that sense under the sun. But more importantly, God is faithful. So we can depend on him, we can trust him, we can lean on him. He'll be there. His word is good. In a sense, if we can hang on to that, it's a great relief. And there's not, you know, maybe too much faithfulness in this world. Not in politics, that's for sure. Not in business. Not really in media. Not in the society around us. You know, faithful people. Faithfulness might be relatively uncommon, unfortunately. But we should always know that God is faithful. His word, his promises can be depended upon. Always, always. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. Hebrews chapter 10. And picking up in verse 19. And Paul, if that's who wrote these words, says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus into God's very throne room area, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So you and I can come boldly into the very presence of God, which, you know, we'd probably take for granted, and I guess we should, in a sense, be very familiar with that. But of course, to these people, you know, receiving this letter, this is really quite a new concept, because in ancient Israel, there's only one person, once a year, went into the holiest. And that was just the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He's the only person that ever went past the veil, past the curtain. One person. And here, you know, Paul is writing saying, you and I, all of us, can come boldly through the veil, through Jesus' torn flesh, by his shed blood, right into the very presence of God. And we should do that in full assurance of faith, you know, confidently. Because we're not going there in our own merits, otherwise you and I wouldn't be anywhere close to God. But we're going there thanks to the cleansing of a Jesus shed blood. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. God's promises are, you know, aye and amen. God is faithful. And therefore we can hold fast, it says, the confession of our hope without any doubts, no sort of shadows. We can absolutely just rest assured. The confession of our hope, our future, no wavering, no hesitating, because he who promised, which is, of course, Almighty God, is faithful, and if God is faithful, his promises are good. Otherwise, how could we hold fast? You couldn't hold fast to something that was changeable, where, you know, God said, oh, I'll tell you what, guys, I've changed my mind. It's not working out too good, this plan, so I'm going to try something else. I'm just going to blot out the earth, and I'll try another plan somewhere else in the universe. No, we can hold fast because we've got a rock-solid guarantee. God is faithful. Or the other definitions were, God is steadfast. God is deserving of trust. God is consistently reliable. God is firm in his adherence to his promises. And there's one of those I use personally quite a lot, which we'll find in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. 1 John 1. I imagine you use them quite a lot as well. If you don't, you better start. 1 John 1. And John's been talking about how you and I are to walk in the light, which is where God is, and then we fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus and each other, because the darkness doesn't like that. But there we go. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And obviously, I guess we do confess our sins. And then he is faithful, and other translations say faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the righteous God cleanses our unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And that's one of the promises, you know, which are, in a sense, guarantees. He who promised is faithful. He's promised here to forgive us. We can depend on that. We can rely on that. Because if we couldn't, you know, we would confess our sins and think, I don't know. I mean, that's quite a serious sin. Or that's the 815th time I've done it this week. Do you think you'll forgive me? Oh, I don't know. Maybe he doesn't always forgive. Maybe you've got to ask in a particular way. Maybe you've got to, you know, fast. Maybe you've got to do penance and say, you know, 25 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers before. Oh, I don't know, really. Well, if we couldn't trust God, if he wasn't faithful, reliable, consistently reliable, we'd have no assurance of forgiveness. So we'd carry our guilt or our shame. But thank God we don't have to, because God is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all righteousness, and then we are clean. Simple as that. And thankfully, God is faithful. So we can count on that and go our way. Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 3. If you find Jeremiah, it's probably easier. It's the one after Jeremiah. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, because the Lamentations are the lamentations of Jeremiah. When Jerusalem was sort of atom-bombed by Nebuchadnezzar, and in complete ruins, and, you know, smoke burning and deaths and people carted off into slavery, then that was what Jeremiah was lamenting over. That was a pretty hard time for Jeremiah. You know, he knew it was coming. He had prophesied, as indeed had other prophets beforehand, saying to the people, look, you need to repent. You need to get back to God. You need to give up all these idols and this worship of Baal and this lousy lifestyle. You need to get back to God. He's your source. He's your protector. And of course, the people scoffed and laughed and wanted to do things their own way because they were unfaithful. And so, you know, Jeremiah's looking around at the ruins, the broken buildings, the torched temple, all the suffering and anguish which he had known was coming. And of course, in a sense, you know, God was faithful to his warnings. God is faithful. If he's warned that you do this and this will happen, well, guess what? You do that and that'll happen. God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his warnings. He's faithful, full stop. You can count on him. But, you know, Jeremiah is looking around at all of this, and we pick up, where are we? Chapter 3 and verse 21. But, you know, Jeremiah realizes actually there is hope, because he probably remembers that in among all the prophecies of impending doom were also prophecies that one day God would redeem. So picking up, he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope, even though there's ruins everywhere and smoke and buildings burning and the city's emptied of people. I have hope. Verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed totally, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. And there's actually a song, if you come across it. Great is thy faithfulness, which I quite like that particular song. I've sung it a number of times because it brings me back to this verse. You know, God is faithful, and great, 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 great is thy faithfulness. No matter how bad people got, and they were really a bad lot, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. I'm not saying we're any better, by the way, but I mean they were a cringingly evil lot of people. But God had promised that one day he will redeem. And one day he will. And that brought some warmth and hope to Jeremiah. That no matter how bleak things are, great is thy faithfulness. And his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Let's turn to Revelation 19 and verses 11 to 13. Getting towards the end of the story in Revelation 19, there's not much comes after that. And this, in fact, is coming up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this age. So Revelation 19, and picking up in verse 11, then I, John, the apostle, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So this being, we know who that is called Faithful and True. His eyes were like flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, three guesses. It's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. But notice he's called, in verse 11, Faithful and True. Now, like, he could have been called by lots of different titles, you know, Redeemer, that would have worked. Savior, that would work. King, he's called that actually later in the chapter. He could have been called a Lamb of God. I mean, all of those are used, you know, elsewhere in Revelation and other places. But here, he's singled out and referred to as, this one is the Faithful and True. This is the trustworthy. This is the steadfast. This is the loyal. This is the reliable. This is the dependable. That's the title of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Faithful. And it's good to know that. But of course, equally, it's no great surprise that God is faithful, or Jesus, although I think it's worth you know, reflecting on their faithfulness, because it can be quite comforting. Like Jeremiah, he was comforted in a really horrible situation by the knowledge, the assurance that God's compassions are new every day, and that great is thy faithfulness. That was something he could hang his hope on that. But equally, of course, as sons and daughters of God in heaven, as authentic disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it should be a major characteristic in our lives. In other words, you and I should be people who are known, recognizable by our faithfulness. which I guess is the question, isn't it? How might we be doing? Let's turn to Proverbs 20 and read verse 6. Proverbs chapter 20. Obviously, if we've been conformed to the image of God's Son, then if Jesus is the faithful, then you and I should be developing that quality too. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? So the writer of Proverbs appears to be saying, tell you what, there aren't many faithful people around. Yeah. How can you find one?
True.
Now, I think we'd probably agree with that in our society, but obviously we should be looking a bit more focused at you and me. But generally speaking, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Meaning in a sense that, you know, people claim to be good. People claim to be reliable. People claim to be dependable. People claim how trustworthy they are. But who can actually find a faithful man? That's what the proverb really is saying. The talk is there. You might have met many people who put themselves across as being reliable, dependable, and you can trust me. You find out sometimes, that's not really the case. And who in reality can find a faithful man? The Message translation of verse 6 says, lots of people claim to be loyal and loving, but where on earth can you find one? Almost quite a sad proverb, isn't it? You know, people talk themselves up, you know, but a real strong friend I am. You need a friend? Look to me. I'm faithful. Trust me. I'll help you. I'll be there. I'll do that. And all too often, they're not there and they're not doing that. And when you need them, they're not around. Because who can find a faithful man? So maybe it's not that common in our society. It doesn't look like it was that common back in the days of the writer of Proverbs. That's probably Solomon's Proverbs. Look at Psalms 12, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 12. This is a psalm of David, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. David's a bit upset. He says, you know, the upright people, the godly people, the good people are, you know, where are they? And then the second part of verse 1, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. I guess David looked round and just thought, who can find a faithful man? Or I guess equally a faithful woman. Who can find one? You know, where are they? What's happened to them? And if it was bad in David's day, well, I think it's pretty bad in our day today. Verse 2 says, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Well, of course, that's insincere, isn't it? You know, idle speech. Oh, I'll do this. You trust me. Give that to me. I'll look after it. I'll be there to help you. It's idle, meaningless, empty, vain speech. Flattering lips and a double heart. So it's insincere. It's double-minded. They say one thing and do another. That's the very opposite of being faithful. A faithful person, you know, adheres to their promises, adheres to their duty, that they are dependable and trustworthy and reliable and their word is good. And of course, you and I are supposed to be, you know, very different. We are supposed to be faithful. Look at Revelation 17. And verse 14, Revelation chapter 17, and again, this is getting towards the end of the story and the end of the age. So we're talking here about the great harlot, mystery Babylon the Great, the various resurrections, we believe, of the Holy Roman Empire, and dropping down to verse, pick up at verse 12, I guess. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who receive no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So this appears to be a yet future fulfillment of these prophecies. Verse 14, these kings will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So when Jesus returns and is going to take on the rebellious nations of the world, and in particular the beast and so on, Jesus will be accompanied by those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, who might that be? Well, hopefully that would include you and me, because we are the called. You know, Romans 8:28 and thereabouts, we are the called. Not many wise men now are called, etc. We are the called. We are not yet perhaps finally chosen, but those who are finally chosen are faithful. Because I guess you'd have to say that God would like people he can depend on, people who are reliable, who are trustworthy. So I'm going to guess here that not everybody who's called is chosen, and not everybody who's called and chosen is necessarily going to be faithful. So you and I want to be all of these, called and chosen and faithful. So it is really quite important that you and I ensure that the quality of being faithful is important to us. That we don't find ourselves living in a way where our word is no good, where we make commitments that we can't be bothered to keep because I've got to get up early, I've got to stay up late, I've got to travel too far. I said I'd do that, but there's something better on TV today. I think I'll just phone up and say I don't feel well. That happens in our society because people aren't faithful. They don't swear to their own hurt. Let's turn to Revelation 2 and read verses 1 to 5. This is a letter that Jesus dictated to John to send, seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor on this mail route, or in American, this mail route, starting at Ephesus and ending at Laodicea. And so Jesus is dictating these letters, and in my Bible they're in red letters because it's the Lord Jesus. And he's got things to say to each of these congregations. Most of them include a certain amount of correction. Verse 1, Revelation 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, or perseverance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. We do have to make judgment as to who's coming accurately in the name of the Lord Jesus and who is not. And there were plenty of folk apparently claiming to be apostles who were not. And big tick here, you guys in Ephesus, you've judged them and you've spotted the ones who are telling porkies. Verse 3. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary, which sounds all pretty good. Yeah, good, good, good. These are setting a cracking pace, aren't they? Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, that's unfaithfulness. A faithful person doesn't leave their first love. They've left, turned away. And this is not so good. If you're faithful, then you're reliable, dependable, trustworthy, consistent, and you adhere to your promises and you adhere to your duties. And obviously, Jesus says you haven't. You have left your first love. You have not remained faithful. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent. Now, it's not good enough. They had some good works, of course, and they tested the false apostles, and yeah, that's fine. But Jesus says, repent. Repent. Do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You better repent. You better get back to your first love. You better get back to being faithful. Otherwise, you're out of here. And we can say, oh, bad news for the people in Ephesus. But notice verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So whatever said to those in Ephesus, we've all got to pay attention that we don't lose or leave, I should say, our first love. You know, marriage is, you know, two people being faithful to each other. And in our society today, you've got to say that marriage is a great example of a lack of faithfulness. You know, God's plan from the very beginning, Garden of Eden, one man, one wife, till death does them part. Remain faithful for life. That's the plan. Don't leave your first love. And yet, what do we see in our societies? You know, huge number of separations and divorces. That's assuming people even get married in the first place. And even, you know, some, you know, so-called marriage counselors, you've read this, I'm sure, they actually recommend some unfaithfulness to people to preserve your marriage. Are you bored? Ah, you need to add some spice to your life. Try out some other partners. It's not that many years ago that there were lots of, you know, wife swapping parties out and about. Sure. I don't know if they're still around or not. I don't hear much reference to them, but I do understand that some marriage counsellors said, if you want a good marriage, you need to play around a little bit, get some extra spice into your life. And, you know, wife swapping is a good idea. And that apparently, talking of being pure in heart and so on, that apparently was something that contaminated the Church of God. Because, you know, I haven't got first-hand evidence, but I've got second-hand evidence, because Mr. Raymond McNair, that many of you might remember, this is, I guess, the three top dogs, is that the right expression? Mr. Roderick Meredith, Mr. Herman Hay, Mr. Raymond McNair, top men in the church back in the 50s and 60s, and I've got Mr. McNair on tape, obviously before he died. I'm just saying that, you know, he has evidence that ministers at Ambassador College in Pasadena were engaging in wife swapping parties, throwing their car keys into a ring, and then whoever car keys you picked up, you would offer that member of the opposite sex. Now that's pretty poor, got to say, and yeah, I think that's probably a second death type of scenario, if not repented of. But it's another example of the lack of faithfulness that is so common in our world, and it even can contaminate God's people, so-called. And you'll recollect, I'm sure, many times in the Old Testament where, you know, God accuses Israel of adultery. He says, I'm married to you. I'm a husband to you. But what do? You go off playing the harlot with other gods and goddesses. So Israel, as a nation, was repeatedly unfaithful. And they paid the penalty, which is, of course, what Lamentations was all about. Let's turn to Revelation. We're in chapter 2. Let's move down to verses 8 through 11. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich, spiritual, I guess. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. I guess that's talking of martyrdom. Don't turn away. Don't, like the Ephesians, you know, leave your first love. It's going to be pretty hard for this crowd in Smyrna. They're going to be, some of them, put into prison. Others, it looks like they're going to be, you know, facing death. But Jesus, the faithful and true, says, men and women, my servants, be faithful unto death. And if you are, I will give you the crown of life. And then verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of this is for our benefit. And so these people were to be faithful, that is to say, they were to be loyal, steadfast. They were to be firm in observance of a duty. I think we remember when Jesus was talking about a true disciple, he said, deny yourself, forsake all, even your own life. If you can't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Well, it looks like these people in Smyrna, in many cases, were going to have to deny themselves and even their own lives and be faithful and stick with it until the end. And that may happen, of course, sometime in the future. There's a couple of sort of good examples of faithfulness in the scripture. If we turn to Ruth chapter 1, so way back in time, just after the book of Judges. Judges is a nightmare of a book to read, just so much bad behavior. Of course, in those days it says there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and you can tell. So a really bleak book to read. But picking up in Ruth chapter 1, you remember the story, when we covered this just a few months ago, I think, earlier this year, the book of Ruth, and you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But Elimelech and his wife Naomi had have left their country around sort of Judah because of the famine. And they'd gone to Moab with their two sons who'd got married there, and then, rather unfortunate for all the men, but all the men died, leaving Naomi as a widow with her two daughters-in-law, also widowed. So we pick up the story there in verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So things were apparently looking up, you know, back around the Bethlehem area, which is where she'd come from. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. In other words, you know, you find a new husband each, settle down, that your life can move forward and perhaps you'll have children and things will be fine in the future. Yeah, I'm sorry about the past. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight, and should bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? You know, the sort of culture of the day was, you know, that if a man died, then perhaps his brother would sort of take over and so on. And she was saying, well, do you want to wait for me to, this is ridiculous, girls. Do you think I'm going to get married and then have sons, and then when they're 20 years old, you know, 30 years from now or something? Come on, girls. Would you, verse 13, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Obviously very close to Naomi, good relationships are there. And Orpah, one of them, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now looking at faithfulness, remember? And she said, Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Ruth, follow Orpah. You know, she's making the sensible decision here. On you go, lass, you know, back to your kin, back to your family, back to your friends. I'm sorry it's all worked out so bad, but on you go, lass. You know, thank you for being with me, but on you go. But Ruth said, this has, of course, been put into song a number of times. Again, it's a very moving passage. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi stopped speaking to her. Now that's, you know, a positively outstanding example of faithfulness and loyalty and fidelity. Here's, you know, Ruth, I guess a comparatively young woman, and she's heading off to a new country that she does not know, among strangers that don't know her, leaving her own, you know, family and kin. She's forsaking all, heading off into unknown territory as a young widow woman with no income, and her mother-in-law's got no income. But, I mean, those words are really quite impressive, quite inspiring. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried right beside you. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. That's loyalty, you know, beyond anybody's expectation. That's a great example of faithfulness. And of course it worked out, as we know pretty well. She ended up marrying Boaz, the wealthy bachelor of the area. And she became ultimately, of course, the great-grandma of King David. And she's mentioned in the scriptures and the lineage of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some great rewards for really her, you know, fantastic example of being faithful. Then there's a good example of a bad example of faithfulness. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 Kings 9, read verses 1 to 9. This is Solomon. So you can guess the story here. 1 Kings chapter 9. Reading verses 1 to 9. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the fantastic temple that he constructed, and the king's own house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he'd appeared to him at Gibeon. I mean, not many people have had God appear to them, you know, once, let alone in this case, twice. I mean, Solomon was really, you know, blessed in an incredible manner. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me about the temple being sanctified. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, meaning a very long time, the end of which we can't clearly see, all I am. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if, it's important, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then, if you do that, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Ezra will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples." So it's very clear. God says, if you're faithful, you'll be blessed. If you're unfaithful, the entire country, the nation, and even this glorious temple, I will cast away from me. So let's turn to chapter 11. Read verses 1 to 13. So was Solomon faithful? This is the man who had everything. Great wisdom, wealth that you and I cannot imagine. It would make, you know, Bill Gates look like a pauper off the street. This man had the lot, you know, fame, celebrity status, you know, wisdom, insight, parks, gardens, zoos, fountains, streams, you know, silver was so common it was almost worthless, gold everywhere. Verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these and loved not." That's rebellion big time. You know, God says you are not to intermarry with these people. And Solomon married lots of them. That's complete lack of faithfulness. Verse 3, "He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines." Numbers are incredible. "And his wives turned away his heart." From what? From being faithful to God. "For it was so when Solomon was old," and he, by the way, I think he died by the age of 60, but I think he must have been aging pretty rapidly with 1,000 women around him. I would have thought so. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods." His heart was not loyal, faithful, trustworthy to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." So he built temples and idolatrous statues all around the city of Jerusalem. And you can imagine what the people thought. Whoa, fantastic. Far more interesting than the other stuff. Yeah. Because well, they're always rebels anyway, the people of Israel. They always pursued Baal. So here's the king saying, "Well, get at it. Here's extra altars and extra statues and extra worship opportunities." Verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" And in my view, happy to be corrected, but in my view, Solomon died bitter and twisted and hostile to God. And in my view, I hope I am wrong, he'll be in a second death in the lake of fire. So the man who had everything, who gained the whole world, you know, sacrificed the loss of his own soul. He was not faithful to God. And that's a good example of a bad example. Turn to Proverbs 28 and 20. Proverbs chapter 28. The reason I think he didn't repent, he could have repented on his deathbed, I suppose. I mean, that's possible. If he did repent on his deathbed, then fine. I guess it'll be in God's kingdom, but you won't have any reward there because, you know, his life was a disaster turning away from God, worshipping all sorts of idols and idolatrous practices, leading the people astray. He did all those things to God who had appeared to him twice. My suspicion is that if he had repented, the scripture would have said that. It wouldn't have left the story, shall we say, incomplete, with everybody thinking, wow, this guy is really bad, because the last we hear of him, he's busy trying to kill the man to whom God was giving the kingdom. Almost like saying, well, God, you might think you can give the kingdom to Jeroboam, but I'm going to kill him first, see what you can make of that, God. So the story ends with bitter and twisted. And I think if he had repented, I think God would have made sure that we knew that, and that I'd got a sort of, you know, at least a mildly happy ending. But it's not there, so I think he's blown it personally. Proverbs 28 and verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. So, you know, I would like to abound with blessings, I'm sure, but it says here, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. What does that mean? Well, the implication is it's talking about being faithful or unfaithful. And he who hastens to be rich, this is the one who takes shortcuts, the one who deceives, the one who engages in fraud and dishonesty. This is the unfaithful. So two halves of the same sort of coin here. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but one who is unfaithful, who cheats, deceives, takes shortcuts, hastens to be rich, not following the rules, shall we say, that person will not go unpunished. And God can bless a faithful person, can't he? Because you can trust a faithful person. A faithful person is a dependable person, a reliable person. Won't be distracted by blessings and wealth. Unfortunately, you know, Solomon, turned away. He was hopelessly distracted. He did end up trying to sort of serve mammon and fame and fortune. And he jumped the tracks. You can't do that. But a faithful person, God can give them many blessings. Let's turn to Matthew 24, starting in verse 44. So Matthew 24 and 44. Because Matthew 24 is the Olivet prophecy, at least the first part of it. This is Jesus on the Mount of Olives, when it says the disciples came and asked him privately, when will these things be? What will be the end of the age and the signs of your return and so on? But Mark, as I said earlier, suggests it was just Peter, John, James and Andrew who were there. So Jesus is talking to his own elite disciples, and he's given them quite a few warnings. So we can't pick them all up, but you know, there's several parables here about being alert, guys. Stay awake, guys. Don't go to sleep, guys. The parable of the 10 virgins who all went to sleep. That was addressed to Peter and James and John and Andrew. When Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and deceive many. He was talking to Peter and James and John and Andrew. So it's evident that, you know, deception is pretty powerful. And equally, the risk of dropping off to sleep is pretty powerful, because Jesus is talking to, you know, like I say, his elite inner group here. Yeah. But picking up in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, talking to his disciples, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Be ready, be on guard, be watchful. That's throughout quite a few of these parables, which strongly suggests that when the end comes, that for whatever reasons, too many of God's people are just not going to be, you know, fit and ready. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Who is the faithful servant? Who is the wise servant? How do you recognize the faithful wise servant? What sets him apart? 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, going about their business. this particular case, the servant's been given a particular task to give out food in due season. Now, you can apply this, and I think directly this would be applied to the leaders among God's people, the ones who are perhaps in the position of feeding the flock. But the principle is applicable to all of us. If you take it in general terms, who's faithful, who's a wise and faithful servant? Well, a wise and faithful servant is the one who's going about with the pounds or the miners, being busy, and able to come back and say, Lord Jesus, you gave me a miner, I've got 10. You gave me 5 talents, here's 5 more. So we can apply the principle generally, although I think in the particular focus is on the leaders, let's say the ministers among God's people. And it says again, let's pick it up in 45, who is then as a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blesses that servant whom his master, when he comes, I don't know, you don't expect him, by the way, but when he comes, will find that servant doing his business. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods, because you've been faithful in little, have much. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, says that in his heart, may not say it out loud, but that's what he thinks, it's not going to happen in the next 10 years, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he is not aware of, it's going to catch him by surprise. So be alert, John, James, Andrew, Peter, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So really, the faithful servant is a servant who is going about the business he has been given, who is occupying with the pounds, miners, talents that he or she was given. But the one who gets distracted, party time, folks, or if it's a minister, starts laying into the flock, which is happening in a number of groups. There's quite a lot of exploitation and pain and the suffering being inflicted. Well, okay. But those unfaithful servants will get their comeuppance. And again, I suspect it's John Solomon in the lake of fire. So it's important that you and I are faithful and wise servants of our Lord going about our business. Let's return once more to Revelation 17 and 14 as we conclude. We were here just half an hour ago. But it's a good reminder. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Jesus was talking there to the A-team among his disciples. And like I say, there are several parables all around Matthew 24 about the end will come suddenly at a time you don't think. You need to be alert. Don't be like 10 virgins that all fell asleep. And when the bridegroom is coming, 5 of them discover they've got no oil in their lamps. Be ready, be watchful, be on guard. That's repeated again and again and again. There must be a reason for that. And so that was all about the end of the age. And this is picking up the end of the age. Here are the days when these 10 kings at the end of the age are going to sort of fight against Christ at his return. There'll be sort of some fantastic battles going on. Verse 14, these kings will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And I'm going to guess here that if one is not faithful, he's not going to be there. She's not going to be there. And we'd all like to be there, wouldn't we? We'd all like to hear the words when we get to the Bema seat. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to hear that. I'm sure you want to hear that. Well, the time is now. These are the days of you and I being sanctified. These are the days of you and I pursuing holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, by a long way in some of our cases. So if we're good disciples, authentic disciples, we'll be about our master's business. You know, first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you're bothered about will be added to you. And one of the things you and I should be seeking, a key quality in our lives, is to be faithful servants. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.